Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Colossians. And just as you're turning there, that, you know, the two most prevalent, this has nothing to do with the message, but just as a segue from our prayer to the message, the two most prevalent illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses in teaching, those of the soldier and those of the athlete. And both are appropriate for the Christian life. Not only are we in a warfare, right? Ephesians chapter 6. We're in a cosmic struggle. There are those who fight in political struggles, but we are in a cosmic struggle for the wrestling for the souls of men. God has, there's a domain or a dominion of darkness, and there's a dominion of light. In fact, Paul will sum up in a verse that, again, doesn't have anything to do with ours tonight, per se, but in Colossians 1:13, he says that he has rescued us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so either you're in the kingdom and the dominion of the evil one, or you're in the kingdom, the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our task as laborers in the kingdom is to labor for, on behalf of the souls of men, that God would, as we believe, supernaturally inspiring and empowering us to be able to go and to preach the gospel, whether it be formally or informally, you know, whether it be in a service or whether it be over a cup of coffee, to be speaking the gospel of Christ, believing that it's the power and salvation. And Paul will use those metaphors of athletes and soldiers, because the stakes are high, and we should not and cannot become easily entangled. Tonight I want to talk about the need for doctrinal thinking. The need for doctrinal thinking, and I want to base it on Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would encourage us to be students of your word, not only to hide it in our hearts, but to hide the right meaning of those verses in our hearts, to understand the whole counsel of God, that we might not be taken in by the craftiness and the trickery of men, but that we would become settled in our faith, firmly established, deeply rooted, uneasily moved, that we might be found to be faithful workers, even in the midst of a generation that runs contrary to the things of the kingdom of God. We pray these things for Christ's glory. There is a need to think biblically, right? You probably have all heard the statement that you can prove anything from the Bible. How many have heard that statement? You can prove anything from the Bible. And you want to know something? That is absolutely true. With one condition. That you take the verses out of their God-intended context, right? And that's done all the time. You take a Bible verse and you lift it from its context and you teach what those words seem to mean, but not what the Holy Spirit meant it to mean, right? And you can mislead people very, very quickly. And so it's very important that we think doctrinally. Now, if I had a whiteboard, I might draw a big circle. And the top of the circle I'd put, I never know if I should put the Bible at the top of the circle or the bottom of the circle. It all depends on if you're how you think. The Bible is our foundation, so that would be on the bottom of the circle. But the Bible is also the capstone of all we do, so it belongs at the top of the circle. So put the Bible in the circle either at the top or bottom, whichever way floats your boat, okay? But either at the top or the bottom, put the word the Bible. Now, as we develop doctrinal thinking, our doctrines must come from the Bible. Our theology is only as good as it is consistent with the Bible. Is that fair to say? So, in our big circle, we'll put the Bible at the bottom. That's our foundation. So, out of the Bible comes our theology. But, you cannot rightly read the Bible without a good theology, so your theology helps you understand the Bible. But, your theology comes from the Bible. But you need a theology to read the Bible. So you have this, you know, whether it's the proverbial chicken and the egg, or you have this dilemma. I don't want to have a bad theology, so I must be a good student of the Bible. And yet to properly read the Bible, I must read it theologically. For example, without getting into a discussion about the proper understanding of the word election, you come upon the word chosen or elect in the Bible according to foreknowledge. God chose you according to his foreknowledge. What does that mean? Does it mean that God in eternity past looked down this long tunnel and saw what was going to happen? And he saw that Sue was going to accept Jesus Christ one day in the 20th century, and so in eternity past he chose her? Is that what foreknowledge means? I mean, he foreknew what she would do? Or does foreknowledge mean that in eternity past, God, according to his own free will, according to his own good pleasure, according to his own glory, decreed in eternity past for Sue to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are very different realities, right? And so how do you choose the right one? Well, you might say, we've got to read the whole Bible. That's my point. But in reading the whole Bible, it's affecting your theology. Your theology affects how you even define certain words and terms. So is it possible to prove anything from the Bible? Yes. As long as you make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, you can make it proof. But you can use Gone with the Wind. You can use War and Peace. You can use the U.S. Constitution. Just read the morning newspaper. And you can make any document prove anything you want it to prove if you will take it out of its context. And foreknowledge either means a long tunnel and God saw what was going to happen, or it means that God in eternity past decreed what was going to take place and he did something. It means one or the other, and you have to allow the theology of the Bible to even help you understand particular words. Hence our big circle. The Bible at the bottom of the circle, it's our foundation. Our theology must come from the Bible. But our theology helps us to read the Bible correctly. What's it mean when Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, being dead in spiritual trust, in your trespasses and sins? Being dead in your trespasses and sins. What does spiritually dead mean? Does it mean totally unable to do anything? Or does it mean totally unable to do most things, but still able to do some things? How will you define the word spiritual death? Your theology helps you define that. Again, between the Calvinists and the Arminian, both of them agree that people are spiritually dead. Between the Protestants and the Catholics, they believe that people are spiritually dead. It's not an issue of whether or not people think people are spiritually dead or not. It's how they define spiritual death. And so, Paul says here in Colossians that we have this wonderful reality. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Do you really believe the non-Christian's mind is hostile toward God? And what in the world does that mean? Your theology of the fall and sin will affect that. How you determine hostile. How hostile is the non-Christian mind? But he says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So Paul is telling us that there is a condition to salvation. How are you to understand that condition? That's a theological issue. But here's a warning here, isn't there? We all know of people who started out in the Christian faith and did not end or die in the Christian faith. Are they saved? A few years ago, Zane Hodges, a professor at Dallas Seminary, wrote a book absolutely free. How many of you read that book? Good. In that book, Zane Hodges, Dallas Seminary clearly falls well within the pale of evangelical theology. Isn't that fair to say? Whether you agree with their dispensationalism or not, it certainly falls well within the big tent of evangelicalism. It's not a fringe school by any stretch of imagination. Is that fair to say? Zane Hodges, in his book, Absolutely Free, argued that salvation was so free that if you accepted Jesus Christ and later denied him and became an atheist, you were still saved. Do you believe that? That atheists can go to heaven? This is the warning that the Apostle Paul lays before us. Yes, you've been reconciled, but there's a condition here. The condition is that you remain steadfast, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Turn to the book of Acts, if you will. We'll start there. One of the things that is one of the things that is often overlooked, but is true, and I preached this one of my times visiting here before I was called as pastor. That there's one of the things the New Testament constantly brings us back to is the reality of false teachers. The reality of false teachers. And almost every book of the Bible has them or gives us a warning of them. And for example, here in Acts 20, Paul, and the context is Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders for the very last time. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he'll go on to Rome, and this is the last time he'll have face-to-face fellowship with the Ephesians, and so he gathers together the elders to kind of give them his last comments to them. Starting in verse 18, says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Notice his ministry was a public ministry and a house to house ministry. Paul was teaching all the time. And solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how he moves on about his what's going to happen to him And verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of all of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. It is possible for a gospel minister to be blood guilty. And I think if you read this verse, Paul says he's not guilty of any man's blood. If anyone ends up in hell, it's not because of his fault. Because why? He taught the whole counsel of God. The whole purpose of God. He didn't just give them a gospel witness and move on. He spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, and he trained them with all that the Word of God had to say. They were doctrinally literate people. And therefore he could say that I'm innocent of all the blood, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. Now one of the things I'm amazed at is how little most of us know of theology. It's often been said, and I think it's almost axiomatic, that many of the cult groups are better at knowing what they believe than the average evangelical. And one night I was at this airport with a friend of mine, and we were talking, and this other person overheard us, and they joined us. And turned out they were from a cult called the Way International. Are you familiar with the Way International? Yeah, yeah. And I didn't pick up right away. My friend did, because his sister was in the Way. And I didn't pick up right away, but eventually I got in on where all this was heading. And anyway, this person had been part of the Way International for only about 6 months, and they spoke as if they were Bible school graduates. And I asked them, well, what do you do with the deity of Jesus Christ? And they were very articulate about why Jesus was not God. And I believe that they probably could give the average churchgoer a real run for their money in proving or disproving the deity of Christ. So I quoted to them 1 John 1:1 in the Greek. Quoted to them in Greek. And just so that you're not overly impressed with me, that's the only verse in the Greek New Testament I do have memorized, okay? So I don't want you to think, I just quoted to them in Greek. And the last phrase is, Thaos hein halagos. Because I said, well, what do you do with John 1:1? And they said, well, it doesn't say God in the Greek. I said, well, Thaos hein halagos. Actually, the whole verse, but that phrase. I said, it sounds like it's in the Greek to me. and they said, wow, you know more Greek than I do. And I knew one verse. Which was more than they knew. My point was that this person was well trained in error. So Paul goes on to say in Acts 20 that he is guilty of no man's blood because he taught the whole counsel of God. He had talked to them about the purpose of God. He had talked to them about the kingdom of God. And in verse 28, his warning to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for the period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul tells us in Colossians that our hope is predicated upon being steadfast and immovable. And he warns the Ephesian elders, be on guard, because there's going to be these savage wolves that will come, and some of them are going to come from within the Ephesian congregation. And they will lead some away. And what will they lead them away? Doctrine. They will start to say, well, you know that verse over here? You always thought it meant this, but it really doesn't mean that. Turn over to Book of Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 16. Almost every book in the New Testament warns us of these teachers. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, starting verse 17, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive hearts of the unsuspecting." Turn over to Ephesians 4 for one last verse along this lines. So there come these people with smooth and flattering speech, and they lead people astray. They're slick. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, in verse 11, that he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The word "and" there is not to be understood as two categories, pastors and teachers, but pastor-teachers. This is called the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek, and he's got one office there. So you've got four offices total. The apostles is one, prophets is one, evangelists is your third one. And then this fourth, which is the pastor-teacher, or pastor-teachers, plural. Because I believe that he usually gives more than one of these men to a congregation. Their purpose is for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain a unity of the faith. Notice the definite article. Not the unity of faith, subjective, that we all have faith, that we get everybody to the equal level of kind of being able to believe. No, it's the objective faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the church. Jude verse 3. We are all called to come to a place where we know the faith. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Literally, it's the word truth there is a participle. Literally, it's truthing in love is the way you could, a literal translation might take it. Truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So that we are to come to this maturity that is part of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So as a result, we will no longer be children. And children are being characterized as those who can be tossed to and fro in terms of doctrinal persuasion. We need to be able to think doctrinally. Not just individual verses. Our doctrine needs to be built upon the Bible. It needs to be anything that someone says theologically, you ought to be able to say, where did you get that from the Bible? And if they can't tell you where they got it from the Bible, what should go off in your mind? Big red flag. One of the most interesting moments in seminary for me, I had this class from a man named Dr. Robert Soucy, who is the consummate gentleman. Almost too much of a gentleman. And if seminarians are anything, they're arrogant. It's kind of like the old adage, you know, a little bit of knowledge, you know, knowing just enough to be dangerous type thing. And seminarians tend to be arrogant, and it's great when you have a professor who's pretty secure in his own identity, and he is able to not get rattled. But one day, well, Dr. Soce, he used to give you, we'd have to read hundreds of pages every week, and then we'd have a 5-question quiz over like 300 or 400 pages. So if you miss one quiz, you already got a, I mean, you miss one question on the quiz, you already got a C. And this was a big chunk of our final grade, right? So there was all this pressure. You know how it is in school. As if anybody really cares what your GPA is after you get out. It's all pride. Of course, you want to do well. You should strive to do well. But anyway, so there's all this, you know, angst going into class on Fridays because of these quizzes. And so we'd do this 5-question quiz. Dr. Soce would go over and he'd give us the answers and explain why. And one day this student says, Dr. Soce, you're wrong. That was bad enough. He says, Dr. Soce, you're a heretic. And it was just fun to watch Dr. Soce. The rest of us were kind of waiting for him just to, you know, smash this guy. And Dr. Soce took 20 minutes out of class time and simply said, young man, you know, where did you get that from the Bible? And the guy says, blah, 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 blah. It's great, great. Now, where did you get that from the Bible? Blah, 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 blah. It took him about 20 minutes. And finally, as Dr. Soce led him down this path, he asked him one last time, where did you get that from the Bible? And the young man says, I don't. But, and then he stopped. The conversation was over. We went on with class. That's the type of ability we all ought to have. You ought to be able to do that with any one of the elders, myself included. Where did you get that? Where did you get that? You ought to be able to do that with anybody you hear on TV. You ought to be able to do that with any book you pick up and read. Where did they get that? If you're like me, you can read book one that says A is true. Pick up book two that says non-A is true. And they both sound persuasive, right? Where do you get the ability to evaluate which one is correct? But by able to think doctrinally. And we need to be able to train our children to think doctrinal. We need to be able to get them to be able to think, not just be able to quote Bible memory verses. And I am so thankful that from Sunday school to Wednesday night, we've got people who are very seriously working at trying to help our children get the Word of God hidden in their heart. That is so important. But the kids need to know what those verses mean as well. And for the kids to know what the verses mean, the adults need to know what they mean, right? So the parents and the teachers and the quizzers can be able to say, this is what that means. You know? And working hard with my own children to, I'm tempted to have them come up, but I won't do this because they'll have mutiny when I go home, but to write what's the effectual call? What is an effectual call? Where do you get the effectual call? These are things we've been memorizing, aren't they? What is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? What are these things? The Bible talks about them all the time, right? And to be able to give intelligent answers to these things. Because Paul says in Colossians that we are blameless before God if we remain steadfast in the faith. Zane Hodges was wrong. If you become an atheist, and on your deathbed as an atheist, even though you accepted Jesus in your heart somewhere along the line, and you look at me, I have opportunity to be at your deathbed, and you say to me, Pastor Doug, is there any hope for me in heaven? I'm going to tell you no. And unfortunately, I've had, not necessarily in context of deathbed, but in other experiences, I've had opportunity, sad to say, where I've had to say that. I can offer you no hope whatsoever if you were to die tonight. Because you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And does that mean that salvation is something, has something to do with what we do? Well, yes and no. Our salvation is where? In Christ. He lived for us, died for us, He rose again for us, He intercedes for us. He infallibly and perfectly saves. But one of the evidences of that salvation is that we remain steadfast in the faith. and we have to be careful that we are not easily led astray. That we are not, turn not in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 13. I believe from this passage and some other passages that God, from time to time in this age, one of the things that God is doing and one of the reasons why He warns us about false teachers is that in the salvation that He freely offers, one of the ways in which He's sifting out the wheat and the tare is by the use of false teachers. One of the ways, remember the parable of the wheat and tare in Matthew chapter 13? Where the wheat, where the seed of the gospel is implanted, which is the wheat, and the evil one comes along and secretly plants the seed of the tares or the weeds, and the workers can come and say to the master, "No, what do you want us to do?" And the master says, "Leave it alone and wait till harvest," because the difference between wheat and tare can only be known at harvest time. Again, I think some of the modern translations who translate tares weeds are, it's unfortunate because it's a very specific kind of weed that's been planted, not just any generic weed. It's a tare. And tare looks just like wheat till the very time of harvest. And Jesus tells us that the interpretation of that parable is this, that in the last day the angels will come as part of the judgment, part of the harvest, and it will separate out those wheats and tares. How does God do that? I believe in part by sending false teachers to the church to see if we what we really believe, to test our hearts, to expose for us, not for Him, He's omniscient, but to expose for us the genuineness of what we really believe. Look what it says in Deuteronomy. Verse 1 of chapter 13, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods," which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them." Stop right there. Notice that these false prophets have apparently some type of supernatural gifting. These dreamers of dreams, and it says right there that they're doing a sign or a wonder, and it actually comes true. That ought to make you sit up and take pause when somebody does a miracle in your midst. But not every miracle worker is of God. Third verse, and you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Then catch what it says. The reason why we should not listen. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What is that false prophet, that dreamer of dreams doing there? Who sent them? You say, well, the agency of Satan. Sure. But providentially, even behind that, is God. And this is why the job of the church is to be a training ground where we are learning the truth. And my hope, my vision, my dream for Community Baptist is somewhere down the road, and hopefully not that near future, that somebody could come into this congregation and grab any one of you and start to quiz you and say, what does this mean? And where do you get that? And how do you understand this? And we all be able to give a relatively competent answer. Some more eloquent than others. Some more full than others. But all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, to be able to say, this is what the Bible teaches. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There's a need for this. Thomas Watson again. By the way, Thomas Watson is an English Puritan, and if you've never read the Puritans, I would encourage you to start with Thomas Watson. Okay, and he's written several wonderful books. You can order them from different book clubs, but one place you can go if you're a book reader. Cumberland Valley Bible Bookstore. You get online by cvbbs.com or org. It must be com because it's a store. CV, Cumberland Valley Bible Bookstore, cvbbs.com. I believe it's com. Com doesn't work to try org, but it must be com because they're a store. Right? Com means commercial, I think it's the right. Anyway, you can order stuff from them. They got great prices. It's not the only place to order stuff, but they... Anyway, Thomas Watson is this wonderful English Puritan. He's written things on the Lord's Prayer, wonderful book on the Lord's Prayer, wonderful book on the Westminster Catechism, where this quote came from. He's got a book on the Ten Commandments, if you want to do a good reading on the Ten Commandments. And some of the Puritans are just so hard to read, especially for the modern mind, but Watson's easy. Not the way he has to say is easy, but in terms of the readability. But anyway, he writes this about the Ephesians 4 passage and this whole need to be firmly established. He says, children are fickle, sometimes of one mind, sometimes of another. Nothing pleases them long. So unsettled Christians are childish, or so unsettled Christians are childish. The truths they embrace at one time, they reject at another. Sometimes they like the Protestant religion, and soon after they have a good mind to turn papist. We need to get away from that. We need to get away from that. We need to be adults in our faith. We need to be adults in our religion. We need to be subtle. We need to be hold fast, as the writer of Hebrews say, holding fast the confession of faith, proving that we are sons. You don't become a son because you held fast the confession of faith. You demonstrate that you are a son by holding fast the confession. And so there's this need, and almost every New Testament book warns us of the coming of false teachers. Back in Colossians, if you will, we're in Colossians 1:23. What the writer says, Paul says to us in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The idea, the Greek word for firmly established is a metaphor which alludes to a building that has a foundation that is well laid. I confess my inability to be much of a worker of my hands this morning. I'm not. You know, I can take things apart really well. I just can never put them back together again. Usually because I broke parts as I was taking them apart. But that's just not my gift. And I really admire people who can do that. I just think, what a wonderful privilege some of you have to be able to work with them. What a great privilege and great gift. But all of us, whether we have manual dexterity as a calling and a gift or not, all of us understand that a building is only as good as its foundation. If you build a faulty foundation, what happens? The building is destroyed. I told you, I think I used it as a sermon illustration sometime, about this family at our church in California, in the Rasmussen's, whose house survived many earthquakes, but did not survive the 1989 7.1 earthquake, because the house was never bolted to the foundation. It slid right off. And they are on a lot, like a lot of houses in California. And Barbara's seen some of those houses that are built on hills. Many houses in California are accidents waiting to happen. Because gravity is going to pull them right down, either by mud or by earthquake or something. And this particular house just went right off the side. It never tied to the foundation. And so when Paul says that we are to be firmly established, that we need to be bolted to the foundation. So what is that foundation? That foundation is twofold. Look over in the book of Ephesians. That foundation that we have is seen in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Being the cornerstone. The foundation that we are to be bolted to are the writings and the teachings and the instructions of the apostles and the prophets. Another way to think of it is back in Matthew chapter 7. If you turn there, Matthew chapter 7. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the man who built his house upon the rock and the one who built his house upon the sand. Great children's story about that. The rains came down and the winds blew and the house either stood or fell. But notice, let's go back and visit that story. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them," so see, there's a hearing. It's not that they're biblically illiterate. It's not that they're biblically ignorant. It's not that they have not heard the truth. They have heard the truth. They may have be able to tell you they've even memorized the truth. They may be able even to engage the truth at some type of level. They've heard the words, but they do not act. Will be like the foolish man that built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So there's this need to be firmly established. If we will become firmly established, then we have the hope of Colossians 1:23, of standing before God on the day of judgment, blameless. Because we did the right thing? No. But because we hope the right thing. We were in my Koinonia group this morning that at the very end, we got into talking a little bit about this. Understand, someone asked about altar calls. And without getting too far into that and getting onto a side story, we need to understand that our assurance of salvation comes from outside of us. Our assurance of salvation comes from outside of us. What do I mean by this? If you ask the typical evangelical, how do you know you're saved? Many of them will say, because I prayed a prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart, that's probably the most common one, or maybe I walked an aisle. I went forward in my church service. How do you know you're a Christian? Because I did one of these things. And just for the sake of dispelling any confusion, many of those people genuinely are Christians. Okay, I'm not in any way challenging, in terms of this conversation, the veracity of their salvation. But where's their hope? It's something that they've done. Now what happens is, after a while, the devil likes to come along and challenge some things, and you have nothing to fight against. One of the challenges the devil would be, well, Doug, I know you went forward in that meeting, but were you really sincere when you went forward? Did you really mean that? Oh, gee, I don't know. I never thought about it. I really meant it or not. I thought I did. But that was a long time ago. Now I can't really remember. And after all, I look back at my life since then, and I can see how I've really kind of, maybe I really wasn't all that sincere. Maybe I'm not saved. Once you start to look inward, you lose all foundation for an assurance of your salvation. You want to look outward. What do I mean by looking outward? You want to look to the promises of the gospel. Can Jesus die to save a sinner such as you? Did Jesus die in such a way as to render infallibly a salvation on behalf of a sinner such as you? Yes. I believe that. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Jesus is one who does save people. Romans 4:5, one of my favorite verses because of the sin that's in my life. I look at that and says, God is the one who justifies the ungodly who have no works. I am so thankful that verse is in the Bible because that's one I know I can qualify for. I know I'm ungodly. I know what my thought life can be. I know what my heart can be. I know what it is. At least in some type of superficial way. I mean, you know, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's desperately sick and who can know it? I'm sure I don't even know the depth, but I'm aware of some of it. And I look at my works, and Jesus says if a servant does everything the Lord has asked, then he's still an unprofitable servant because he's only gotten to the bare minimum. I don't have works of supererogation, as they say in the Roman Catholic theology. I can't offer up to God some type of thing that was just so wonderful that God would say, I can set aside the rules for you. Come on in. And that's one of the struggles of being a pastor. Every sermon that I preach, I'm calling you to something that I probably have not quite arrived at yet myself. And that's a real drag after a while. You know, I would like to tell you that I got it together, that my family's got it together, that we're just a model of a Christian family. Just imitate us and you're going to be A-okay. I would love to be able to tell you that. I guess I could tell you that, but don't do it. You know, we struggle just like the rest of us. So if I look inward, what do I find? I find ungodliness. I find insincerity. I find inconsistency. I find unbelief. So where do I need to look to find any type of assurance? I've got to look outside of myself. So where do I look to? I look to a church? No, don't go there. That's Roman Catholicism. Do I look to an experience? No, don't go there because the experiences are fleeting. That's Pentecostalism. You look to the doctrines, to the gospel promises, to all of the purposes of God. Know them. Cherish them. Ruminate on them. Meditate on them. Love them. Because that is where your hope is. That's where your assurance comes from. The great foundations of the writings of the apostles and the prophets of which Christ is the key cornerstone of all that. And that's our hope. And I absolutely believe that one of the primary reasons why so many kids who are raised in good Christian homes, in some cases go to good Christian schools, go off to state college, university, wash out in their faith. And the statistics that are coming in are not encouraging at all. It's because most children who go off to state schools have no answers to what they're going to be bombarded with. They have no answers. They may know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. We had the privilege, one of the first, was the very first Wednesday night that my family was able to come to Awana, and Joyce Sugden grabbed me because Dan had to be out of town, and so she was going to be doing it, and she wanted a man figure up there, and so I went up there, and then they were teaching on evolution, and so I kind of jumped in to help, and I said, this is the difference between evolution. All these junior high kids, this is the difference between creation and evolution. All right? Do you have any problem killing an amoeba? No. Do you have any problem killing a mosquito? No. Do you have any problem killing a frog? Well, there's a problem killing a person. Yes. Why? If all you are is nothing more than a cosmic accident of random chance and time, then you have no more dignity and you have no more right to live than the amoeba. That's what evolution is. True evolutionary thought gives you no reason to have dignity for everyone. Every kid in this church ought to know that. Every kid in this church who goes off to school ought to be able to say to a junior high teacher, you know what, as you teach evolution, what you're teaching me is that I'm not any different than a mosquito. And we will kill lots of mosquitoes this summer when we set up our little trap. So why can't we set up a trap to kill people? Because we're not any different.
Oh, yes, you are. You have dignity. Where did I get that dignity, professor? Where'd that come from?
The only worldview that gives a logical, rational, reasonable basis for protecting the rights of people is Christianity. In fact, I like to tell people, I'm not pro-life. And I think the pro-life agenda, which I actually am in some ways talking in a way of provoking thought here, I am pro-life. But in some ways, I'm not pro-life. I don't want to be identified as pro-life. Because the pro-life movement, the argument in our country tends to be when children have constitutional rights, right? What if those kids were born in a country where there's no constitution? Ever stop to think about that? Do the kids in China that are being aborted and killed, do they have a constitution that defends their rights? No. I don't want to be a pro-lifer. I want to be pro-image bearer. The reason why that child in the womb has life and dignity and value and deserves to be protected is because what it represents as a created image of an eternal God, and you touch that image, you are sticking your finger in the eye of God and saying, He is of no value, and there are eternal consequences for you taking such a low view of God. It has nothing to do with the Constitution. Because that is true whether you're in China or America or anywhere else on this planet. You understand what I'm saying? And that's beginning to think biblically. That's being able to take the doctrines of the Bible and being able to push beyond them. If you were going to prove a pro-life agenda, could you do it from the New Testament? I don't think you can. If you want to prove a pro-life agenda scripturally, you have to go to the Old Testament. You realize the abortion in Rome was higher than it is in America right now, per capita? The whole reason why Caesar Augustus gave that great decree that sent Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem was because Rome was in danger of dying out. They were experiencing a negative population growth. Abortions were so high. There were more people being killed than being born. That's not good. And where in the New Testament do you see that addressed? That's another sermon, another time, another issue. But we have to be able to think biblically. We have to be able to think doctrine. With that in mind, let me just close let me give you three benefits, then I'm going to just show you a couple books, and then we'll be done. Real quickly, when we become firmly established, Colossians 1:23, upon the foundation that has been laid, Ephesians 2, which is the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, there's three wonderful benefits that come. Number one, we're able to serve God rightly, Romans 12:1 and 2. Christianity is not merely a relationship. Christianity is a relationship in the context of religion, and we're told in Romans 12:1 that we must be able to offer up a reasonable service. Our minds are not to be conformed to the world, but our minds are to be transformed by the doctrines that have been laid out in Romans 1-11. And it's rightly understanding the doctrines of Romans 1-11 that is the beginning of me being able to offer up a reasonable service of worship. So, being well-grounded, number one, enables me to rightly serve God. Number two, it's the armor of God to stand against the evil one. Look at Ephesians 6 for a minute. The great chapter on spiritual warfare. In verse 14, we're called to stand firm, having girded our loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the fire or the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith, again, I wish the New American Standard hadn't dropped the definite article. It does not say the shield of faith against some subjective faith where, do you have faith?
It's the objective faith. It ought to read the shield of the faith. How will you put out those fiery darts? By understanding the doctrines of the Bible. That's your shield. So when that fiery dart comes to Doug Vandermeulen and says, and Satan hits my conscience, you sluggard, you lazy, good for nothing, you half-baked guy, there's no room in heaven for you. Look at all the time you've wasted and all the talent and all of the opportunities. God doesn't love people like you. Shield of faith. Shield of the faith. Yes, he does. Jesus Christ died exactly because there's people like me in the world. Does that give me freedom to continue that? No, I need to repent, right? But Satan cannot throw that fiery dart and it hit my conscience if I have the shield of the faith. So being well grounded helps me to rightly serve God. It helps me to put out the fiery darts of the enemy in terms of my armor. And number three, the knowledge of faith is the seed of all Christian life. Psalm 9, verse 10. That those who know the name of the Lord, they are the ones who are established upon the rock. The doctrines, doctrines, doctrines. The Bible is a doctrinal book. The Bible calls us to what we ought to believe. I've said to you before, I will say it again. Before the Bible tells you anything about what you should do, it tells you what you have to believe. Let me illustrate that for you and use a couple of grammatical words. Does everybody know what the difference is between an indicative and an imperative? I've seen some and others. And I see yes, and I see no, and I see these blank looks, okay? Alright, in a sentence, a verb that's in the indicative is just something that's a statement of reality. This is a blue jacket. Okay? This is a blue jacket, that's an indicative. An imperative is, put on the blue jacket! Alright? It's a command. An indicative is a statement of reality, an imperative is a command. Book of Ephesians, where's the first command show up? Chapter 4. Chapter 4. In chapter 3, all Paul has been doing is laying down the indicative statements of what God has done on behalf of sinful people in the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity past. Before he's ever going to get to chapter 4, where he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Before he ever gets there, he gives you three chapters of laying down the most beautiful objective faith, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the doctrines of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the church. All these wonderful doctrines are laid out for us in Ephesians 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, he finally gets around saying, oh, by the way, now that you know these things, this is how you're to live. Same thing in Romans 11 chapters of doctrine. Now, to be fair and be honest, there are some calls in Romans chapter 6 about putting aside the debt, not being a slave to the flesh anymore, but a slave. But essentially, the application in Romans doesn't start in chapter 12. Same thing in Colossians. Two chapters of doctrine before you ever get to application. The indicative statement of reality always precedes command in Christian religion. Indicative before imperative. If you do the indicative without the imperative, you have sub-Christianity because you've got people who are doing nothing. Right? You have what's called in theology antinomians. People who are not called to any level of obedience. We don't want to go there. If you teach the imperative without the indicative, you have 20th century liberalism, which is all about how we can be better people. Christianity teaches the indicative and then the imperative. And so when we are grounded, firmly established in doctrine number one, we are better able to serve God, Romans 12. We're better able to stand in the day of trial in terms of the spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. And we have and the knowledge of faith and the person of Christ is the seed of all our Christian living, Psalm 9, verse 10. Living in California, one of the beautiful parts of living where we lived was the fact that we lived right in the middle of all of the beautiful coastal redwood trees. And a nickname in California for redwood trees is Widowmakers. Does anybody know why they'd be called Widowmakers? No? Because these trees go hundreds of feet into the air, and their root system only goes about 6 feet at the most. And so when the rain comes down and the wind begins to blow, what happens to those trees? We don't want to be giant redwood trees for Jesus. The valley, if we live in San Lorenzo Valley, the power was forever going out because these redwoods would come down, flip the wires, and be without. But when they hit a house, when they hit a car, it's a mess. So just real quickly, one of the things that we would like to do, and I don't have a date on this one, hopefully the elders will be setting the date quickly. I'd like to introduce you to a book. It's called The Modern Exposition of the Baptist Confession of Faith. This is the exposition part. I should have brought out the Oh, I'm wired. I can keep talking. The Baptist Confession of Faith. Never mind that. Ignore that man behind that curtain. The Baptist Confession of Faith, written 1689, is in this little book. See how small this is? All right, this is an easy book, and all it is a doctrinal statement that the Baptists in London in 1689 wrote. It parallels the Westminster Confession of Faith. They wanted to identify with the Presbyterians for political reasons because everybody else other than the Presbyterians were being thrown in jail. And they're trying to say, look, we're like them. But it also differs because, obviously we're Baptists. This is an exposition of it written by a man named Samuel Waldron, a good Baptist brother, lives over in Grand Rapids. What he's done for us in a very wonderful work is he's just taken, here's the doctrines of justification. It lays out for us the statements of justification, gives you lots of scripture verses, which I know you can't see from where you are, it's too far away. But then Samuel Waldron has walked through and give us an explanation of what those paragraphs are, in the historical context, why they needed to say this, why did they agree or disagree with the Westminster Confession, what were the issues that were at stake throughout church history. Anyway, I would like to begin a class, and then we'll do as many classes as necessary, a morning class, evening class, lunchtime class, I don't care how many classes we have in order to get the vast majority, if not everybody, into one of these. But I would love for all of you to have a copy of this, and we go through it together, a chapter a week. We just start working at grounding ourselves in the faith. All right? And so we'd like to do that. The other thing that the elders and I have been talking about is to do a very similar thing with the children. Start right away. This is just a little prove-it catechism that my kids have been going through for some time. And it's just a real simple thing. It has a question and answer, like, who made you? God. Prove it. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. You know? And it walks through the person of Christ. Did you know that Christ functions as a prophet, priest, and king? How many of you ever heard Christ as prophet, priest, and king? well, your guys are miles ahead. I had to go to seminary to find that out. I remember the first time I heard that, wow, that's really kind of cool. My kids already know that and what those offices are. But to in part of our Sunday school, to begin to train our kids to be able to think this, which I know is going to add some memory work to our kids. My goal and desire would not be in any way to compromise any of the other memory work that's going on, like the Awana program or anything, but to supplement, strengthen. And part of our Sunday school class will hopefully be the elders going up and teaching the catechism to the kids every week, that we go in and the opening exercises just take some time. It's 10 minutes. First question, who made you? God. What does that mean? And just go in age-appropriate ways, start to introduce our kids to some of these things so that we can begin to, down the road, prepare our kids so by the time that these kids who are young now, by the time they get to high school, the curriculum that we're using is worldview Christianity. Helping them, they already got the doctrine squared away. Now let's take them to the next level. Church history, worldview, ethics. Giving them the tools they need to be able to go anywhere in the world and to be able to understand the worldview that's being presented to them and give the biblical answers to why that worldview is deficient. Does that sound like a good thing? So that's part of what's going on in terms of the rearranging of our Sunday school classes and part of what's going on in terms of things we want to start to offer. And real quickly, any questions or comments on any of this before we just close with a word of prayer? For those who are listening to the tape, there are no questions. It's because we're all in agreement. This is great. Now, I'd love, if you got questions or comments, I'd love to. And let me just say one more thing by closing. One reason why I think it's so important for us to become doctrinally trained with a great standard of the Baptist Confession. I enjoy the Westminster Confession. If you come from a Presbyterian background, go with that. The Catechism I really, really like, even more than the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Children's Catechism. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. I just think that is the most wonderful thing. And I don't know why I'm not using it with my children, other than circumstantially we got stuck in this. I shouldn't say stuck, but that's not what I mean to say. But that's the way things work out circumstantially for us to be doing what we're doing. But what a wonderful, wonderful summary statement of the Christian faith. But one of the advantages of being able to take these documents that are not the Bible, they're just a restatement of truth, so we need to constantly check these catechisms by the Bible, right? What's our final authority? The Word of God. And any catechism that's inconsistent with the Word of God is wrong, right? But wanting to have summary statements of these truths, one of the wonderful things that it does is not only will it, I think, build real cohesive unity for our congregation, it protects us not only from people outside of us, but it protects you from me. It protects you from me. Now, I've never been wrong, but I suspect somewhere down the road I will be. Right? Of course, I'm speaking in jest, right? But I don't have it 100% right. And so to be able to gather the wisdom, the collective wisdom of the church, so that you're not getting it from one or two or three guys, but to see from a broader horizon, from a higher mountaintop, the panorama of this great thing that we have called the Christian life, the Christian faith, that gives us an external view of things that is outside of the present generation. So it helps us see some of our own blind spots. And I have them, and you have them. And our brothers and sisters that gone before us in the faith are a foil to us, so that we can shatter some of those blind spots and start to enjoy more fully the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Is that a good thing? So these are some of the things that I'm hoping we'll be able to get started here in the next few weeks, months, whatever, or probably. And if there are no questions, we'll close the prayer. If you have questions and just didn't want to ask, I'll hang around and note them
interact with any of you or all of you on these things, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that our hope is not on our ability to do anything, but our salvation is totally of you. You have saved us. The good news is that God saves sinners. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus, for sending forth your Spirit. Thank you for the inerrant, infallible Word of God that we can have. Now, Father, grant to us the grace that we need to be students of that Word, not just in a patchwork sort of way, but as Paul did to the Ephesians, to teach the whole counsel, the whole purpose, all of the great truths, that we might be firmly established, that we might serve you more right, that we might stand in the day of testing more firmly, that we might have the seed of Christ and the wonderful salvation growing in us, strengthening us, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. Father, help us to reorganize and reshuffle our lives individually and collectively to be even better at doing what we're doing. Strengthen the things that we have. Father, I pray for the Sunday school teachers, for our Awana workers. Lord, strengthen them and give them a high sense of calling that you've given them in teaching and training and evangelizing and instructing our young people. Father, I pray for our earthly fathers that we would take seriously our responsibility for family worship and the training and the raising up of our children the way they should go. And Father, we ask that you would bless us as we find more and more efficient ways to be able to prepare our minds and our hearts to worship you intelligently based upon the wonderful truths you have given us in Christ. We pray these things for the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. Lord, bless you. I don't see you before. I'll see you next Lord's Day.